Mrs. Weed's children were trying very patiently, very kindly, to teach me how to use technology that I had never seen before. I believe that if you're interested in the comedy of that, that Miss Weed has photographs. Now, this morning, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, because we're going to continue with Stephen's story. Now, the title on your bulletin says Stephen's sermon, because that was the best I could come up with on the spot. But afterwards, I decided that God's grace was a better title, not only for my sermon, but for Stephen's, because that's what he's talking about. But before we launch into chapter 7, let's take a minute and do some review. You might recall that Stephen, that I just saw is spelled wrong, is one of the seven people who was chosen to serve tables at the church. He was chosen because he was full of faith, because he was already an active member of the church, and because people believed that he could be honest at the duties that he was assigned. He was preaching in the synagogues. We learned that last week in chapter 6. Remember, he was preaching in the synagogue of the freedmen. And the people from the synagogue of the freedmen have dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And he's pretty sure of what he's about to face in front of the Sanhedrin, because remember that Peter and John have already been up there twice. Now, interestingly enough, Peter and John preached the same sermon to them twice. I haven't done that to y'all yet. Mr. Pierce said I haven't been here quite long enough to start doing reruns yet. But they've heard the same sermon. We're going on three times. Two of them were almost word for word. Now, we know that Stephen was speaking powerfully as a result of the Holy Spirit. If you look in chapter 7, verse 55, it tells you that. Now, interestingly enough, the sermon that's in Acts chapter 7 is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. So apparently, the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough for Luke to include a significant chunk of it for us. And maybe Luke wanted his Gentile audience to get a brief history of God's dealing with Israel. It is a pretty succinct overview of the Old Testament. But the sermon also serves as a transition in the Bible to the Gentile mission that's going to start following that chapter, and that it shows Israel's continued rejection of God's message and His messengers. It shows that God had worked in many places and many ways with His servants down through the history. And Brother Anderson was showing us one of them this morning. Those messengers were not always in Israel or the temple. Abraham obediently followed the Lord, and God's people need to go where He leads. Last week we learned that Stephen had been charged with speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law, and against the customs handed down by Moses. Now, was he actually doing that? Okay, no. Chapter 6 told us, remember starting in verse 11, that they had trumped up charges because they couldn't beat Stephen in an open debate. And so they found some fellas that were worth this, that were willing to say things for money. And they did. And while Stephen's message does indeed prove those charges to be false, largely it's a sermon about God's historical dealing with Israel and Israel's historical rebellion against that same God. And the climax eventually indicts his hearers of the charges they were bringing against him. The Sanhedrin was guilty of rejecting Moses and Moses' law. And worse, they had just finished killing the righteous one God had sent for their salvation. Stephen's sermon points us to the grace of God toward sinners. But it also points us to the dangers of hardening our hearts against God's grace. Now, remember, of course, that Peter has already preached a sermon of grace to this group twice, and they rejected him, and for his troubles, he got flogged. And I would like to draw your attention back to the scripture reading this morning out of Matthew. where Jesus predicts, you know what? You're going to start crucifying God's messengers. You're going to start flogging God's messengers. You're going to start stoning God's messengers. And he was looking both backwards and forward because he said, this is going to be fulfilled in your generation. Now, by the time we get here, we've seen Peter flogged twice. Jesus has already been crucified. And at the end of this session, Stephen's about to get stoned. Wow. Almost like Jesus knew what he was talking about back in Matthew 23, huh? Now, Stephen's message focuses on three main issues. In verses 2 to 16, he's dealing with the patriarchal period. In verses 17 to 43, he's dealing with Moses and the law. And in verses 44 to 50, he's dealing with the tabernacle and the temple. Now, the conclusion down in verses 51 to 53 is largely a denunciation of the Sanhedrin, who were ironically following in the pattern of their forefathers, and they missed the irony. But first, we're going to look at an explanation of Stephen's message, and then we'll look at an application of it to us. There are three dominant themes that are woven throughout the message. Stephen demonstrates clearly that God initiates the process of calling a people for his name, and he continues to pour out grace on these people despite their rebellion. He began by calling Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he had even lived in Haran. Look in verse 2, it tells you that. Stephen refers to God as the God of glory, showing his majesty and separateness from sinful humanity. And Abraham was a pagan when he was called. He was living in a pagan culture. And quite frankly, the Bible doesn't mention any particular merit that Abraham has for God to appear to him and make a covenant with him. Why didn't God call Abraham's entire family? Why did God not tell Abraham to reach out to the cities where he was living rather than make that long journey to Canaan? And you know what the answer is? We don't know. But we do know that God chose Abraham and poured grace on Abraham and his descendants. God's sovereignty is underscored in verse 4, where Stephen states that God removed Abraham into that country, and the nation of Israel owed its existence to God's gracious promise to make a nation out of Abraham's descendants and give them the land of Canaan. God's hand was later on Joseph, in spite of the wickedness of his brothers selling him into slavery. And interestingly enough, Mr. Anderson was making this point this morning. What do his brothers do to him? To Joseph. They reject him, do they not? But God used the famine in Canaan to get Jacob and all of his descendants into Egypt, where Joseph cared for their needs. God's grace is seen in the way that he protects this fledgling nation during 400 years in Egypt, amen, despite the trials they went through. And when the time of God's promise to Abraham approached, down in verse 17, he raised up Moses, who is the only baby in the Bible who's called beautiful, down in verse 20. But as Stephen notes, Moses was born at the very time that Pharaoh decreed the death of Jewish infants, down in verses 19 and 20. Now, why do you suppose God would do that? Well, one of the commentators I read, Baker, said that it was to show that that time is most fit for God to work in when there is no hope or counsel to be looked for in human hands. It makes it a lot harder to say, well, that was just an accident. In God's grace, he protected Moses through Pharaoh's daughter, and he provided him with an education, according to verse 22, in all the learning of the Egyptians, so that he was a man of power in words and in deeds. That's not bad. When God wants it done, he not only saves him, he pays for his education too. But in spite of his learning, in spite of his power, the people of Israel didn't accept Moses as their deliverer. When he had to flee for his life and spend 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, you see, Stephen's sermon is the place in the Bible that we learn that Moses was about 40 when he had to flee, and then he spent 40 years there. And then God again appears to Moses in a burning bush and promised to use him to deliver the people of Israel from slavery. Now Stephen makes the point that it was the same Moses whom Israel had at first rejected that God sent to deliver the nation. Look in verse 35. It was this same Moses who predicted that God would raise up another prophet after him in verse 37. Now, Stephen is not so subtly implying that Jesus is the prophet that Moses was talking about. And he mentions, less than subtly, that the Sanhedrin rejected him too. But in spite of God's grace, Israel rebelled against God and His servant Moses in the wilderness. They turned back to Egypt in their hearts, in verse 39, and worshipped the golden calf. And God gave the nation up to their idolatry, so that later they worshipped the false gods of Canaan, in verses 42 to 43. But even so, in His grace, God gave them the tabernacle, and then later the temple, as the place where He met with them, although as Stephen reminds them, by quoting from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, that God is not bound by a man-made dwelling, since He made everything. Thus, all of his message, Stephen emphasizes God's grace, shown to the nation of Israel in spite of her repeated sins. Now, one of the things that Stephen is showing in this sermon is that Israel's history reveals their own stubborn, rebellious propensity to reject God's grace. If you read the Old Testament, I'll just read it all the way through as a story. One of the phrases that you will get tired of reading, because you'll read it a lot, is, "And they sinned against God. A new king arose, and he sinned against God." And you read that a lot. And you begin to wonder, wow, really? But in God's grace, he held on to them. Note the repeated pattern of the nation rejecting the deliverers that God had sent. Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs of the nation, wickedly rejected him, but later they found him to be their savior from death by starvation. Israel, in slavery in Egypt, at first rejected Moses as their deliverer, but later it was this same man that God raised up to be both deliverer and ruler in verse 35. The parallel with these wicked men to whom Stephen was speaking is obvious to us, and interestingly enough, it's obvious to them too, because they're getting madder the longer Stephen is talking. They had rejected the very one whom God had sent as Messiah and Savior. And like Joseph's brothers and like Israel under Moses, God was offering them another chance to repent and follow Jesus. Now, one of the other things we learn in this sermon is that Israel's history reveals their pattern of limiting worship to a place rather than to a person. The Jews in Stephen's day were fiercely loyal to the land, to Jerusalem, to the temple as the center for worshiping God. And throughout his message, Stephen repeatedly shows them that God historically has revealed himself to his servants in Gentile territory, away from the temple. Where did he call Abraham? He was in Mesopotamia. He didn't give Abraham so much as a foot of ground, according to verse 5, in the land that would be the inheritance. God predicted to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land in verse 6, but not until they were enslaved and mistreated in a foreign land for 400 years. Now, Chris was talking this morning about how long remembrances last. 400 years is a long time. But God revealed himself to Moses in a foreign land of Midian through the burning bush, and the ground that he was standing on was holy, not because there was a temple there, but because God was there. Look in verse 33. God was with Moses and the nation in the wilderness, which, by the way, was outside of Israel. And God spoke directly to Moses on Mount Sinai, which is also outside of Israel. That's in verse 38. And he called the law living oracles, Stephen showing that the charge of him speaking against the law was not true, because he did reverence God's law. It was the rebellious nation that had repeatedly despised it. Now, Stephen brings up the temple and the tabernacle, but not at great length. He starts in verse 44. And by his brevity, with reference to the temple in verse 47, and then the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 48, Stephen isn't despising the temple, but he's challenging the mindset that the Jews had toward the temple, because they boasted in the temple as if it gave them some special access to God, in spite of their wicked behavior. Now, Stephen is showing them that the main issue is not the place where they worship, but having their hearts right with God. Interestingly enough, this is not a new issue. The Jews in Jeremiah's day had done the exact same thing. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 9, we read, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'Oh, we're delivered,' so that you can continue to do these abominations?" The Lord wasn't impressed with them. "Awesome, you brought a goat. Who cares? Because when you leave here, what are you doing? Stealing, murdering, committing adultery, lying." Did you miss the point, y'all? So, they thought having the temple gave them special privileges, regardless of how corrupt their actual behavior was. And Stephen is indicting the Jews in his day with the exact same charge, which is one of the reasons they're not getting any happier as he talks. They thought that worship at the temple gave them a place of special blessing, despite the fact that their hearts were wicked and far from God. By the way, if you'd like to see more of a really, really annoyed Jesus, go back and read the entire chapter 23. Because we just read a little piece of it, but that whole chapter is not overly complimentary. There are some repetitions that we need to note, particularly of hands. Look in verse 41, where he mentions how in the incident of the golden calf, Israel rejoiced in the work of their hands. And in 48, Stephen declares, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." And then in verse 50, through Isaiah, God declares, "Was it not my hand that made all these things?" Stephen's point is that yes, men can build idols with their hands and even temples that they think will contain God. And I think that was part of the issue, that they thought they had built a box to put God in. And do you remember what he said to David when David said, "Can I build a house for you?" God said, "The earth is my footstool. What are you going to build for me?" Whether we worship in a temple or beside a burning bush in the wilderness, we need to reckon with the presence of God. We need to look at our own hearts and see how much wickedness is there. It is possible to go through an impressive outward display of worship and still have stiff necks and uncircumcised hearts and ears. Look in verse 51. It's possible to boast in the knowledge of God's word and not obey a lick of it. Look in verse 53. While much more could be said, Stephen's message reveals these themes, that God's grace is abundant and shown to sinners. But we need to take heed of the danger of hardening our hearts against the grace of God. Even though Israel had a history of special privilege unlike any other nation on earth, she rejected her Savior and incurred God's judgment. The temple that she boasted about was destroyed in AD 70, and Israel was scattered among the nations for 19 centuries. Well, you say, what do we do with this lesson today? Well, first, we rejoice in God's grace and mercy to sinners. One of the fascinating things about the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is not about Israel. The Old Testament is about God. Now, this is the third time that the Sanhedrin, which was responsible for crucifying Jesus, had heard this gospel and they were given an opportunity to repent. They heard Peter preach after they arrested him in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And then they heard Peter and the apostles offer them repentance and forgiveness after they had been arrested, miraculously freed from jail, and they found them preaching again, and they were rearrested in chapter 5, starting in verse 29. But now again, they hear Stephen powerfully setting forth God's gracious dealings with the nation despite their rebellion. And while he doesn't mention the name of Jesus in this sermon, he does refer to him as the righteous one in verse 52. And his vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God testifies to the council again of his resurrection in verse 56. Now, you recall that that testimony did not please the people he was talking to, because remember that the Sadducees don't believe there is a resurrection. But that's okay, because they don't believe in angels either, and who let Peter out of prison? If God had given these people who murdered his son just one chance to repent after crucifying Jesus, that would have been merciful. But God has now given them three opportunities. And what he's doing is showing his overabundant grace to a rebellious people. You know, sometimes we wonder, have I done so much that God can't forgive me? And one of the things we learn from this sermon is, no, God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. He's willing to offer the people who killed that son multiple opportunities to repent. All of us who have experienced God's salvation know that it was in spite of and not because of us. Like Abraham, if God had not called him by grace, he would have lived and died as a pagan in a pagan land. We rejoice in God's grace to us, and as a result, we need to be willing to offer that grace to others. Because if we do, those sinners can then also rejoice at the grace that's offered to them. Another application. We should guard against presuming on God's grace by falling into patterns of sin. And we've been studying something along these lines on Sunday night. Paul tells us that Israel's history should be a warning to us not to crave evil things as they craved them, not to be idolaters or act immorally or to grumble. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6. It is a gross misunderstanding and misapplication of God's grace to presume that we can go on sinning and just say, thank you, God, for the grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. And in Jude chapter 4, we're told ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lies. Or listen, he warns us about ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. And then in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, Paul shows us what the response to grace ought to be. He says, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We should guard against going through the motions of worship when our hearts are far from God. You might remember that God gets pretty annoyed with the Israelites. And at one point, he said, you know what? Bring the gifts that you're bringing to my temple to your governor and see if he says thank you. And he accuses them pretty flatly. He says, you don't have the spine to bring the stuff you've been bringing to my temple to your governors. Israel was the chosen nation. They had covenant promises. They had his pattern of worship that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They had the tabernacle where his glory was shown. They had the temple. God had dispossessed pagan nations and given Israel the land. They lived in houses they didn't build. They plucked vines and grapes from vines they didn't plant. They received the law, and in spite of all all of this, their hearts turned from God. They had a history of killing the prophets that God sent them, culminating in eventually killing Christ. Now, like Israel, we've had a lot of spiritual privileges because we live in a nation that was founded on biblical principles. In this nation, we have a history of spiritual opportunity. We have the Bible in our language in multiple translations. For those of you that weren't in class this morning, we had a sort of amusing incident. Brother Anderson asked, well, you know, one of those translations said this, and we went through, I don't know, we had 50 or so pulled up. We were looking for one of the 50 English translations that said something different. There's not an excuse for not reading your Bible and understanding what it says. We have so many blessings. We have the freedom to worship without persecution. Brother Jeff sent me an article the other day about what's going on in China, where the brothers and sisters are having to hide. Their churches are being burned, their Bibles are being stolen, and many of their ministers are being imprisoned. We don't even have to worry about that here. We can hear the Bible taught on the radio, on TV, in the internet, or through a lot of other sources if we choose. But it's easy to fall into the trap of going through the motions of Christianity and not walking in practice with a living God. Our bodies are the temple of the living God, and so we need to walk in holiness before the Lord, beginning in our hearts. To offer worship to God when we have not repented of sins is an offense toward Him, according to Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 6. We need to imitate Stephen by being more concerned about bearing witness to truth than about our own protection. Stephen does defend himself with this sermon. He shows that he reverenced God, that he thought highly of Moses, and that he didn't speak against the temple or the law. But the main thrust of his sermon was not to defend himself, but to bring God's truth to bear on the consciences of these men. He identifies with them throughout the sermon. 8 times he refers to our fathers. But when he gets to the application at the end, the point of view shifts and it becomes your fathers. He isn't speaking with polite generalities that no one would connect with their own behavior, because he wants them to feel the guilt of their sin for murdering Christ. Because it's only after they've been convicted in their hearts that they would see a need for God's forgiveness and salvation. And it's true that we need to treat people with grace and tact according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. But we also need to be not so focused on God's love that people don't understand the conviction of sin. Until a sinner feels the weight of guilt before a holy God, salvation is a nice idea, but it's not a necessity. And a lot of times we back off from harder aspects of the gospel because we want people to think well of us. But we need to introduce the subjects of sin and righteousness and judgment. We need to make sure that our faith is in Christ as our Savior and our Lord, so that all of us can pray with David as he prayed in Psalms 139, starting in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That is a prayer that would scare a lot of people to pray it. Know my heart, O God. But let's go back to the point of the sermon. God's grace. Is there ever a time when we cannot offer grace to sinners? God offers grace to the people who crucified His Son. This morning, if you're in need of grace, God's grace or some grace from a member of the church, if you need any help from the corporate body this morning, you can come forward this morning as together we stand and as we sing.
Amen.